Well, on a morning like this, there's times where it feels like nothing goes right. If you're getting ready this morning, you may feel as my clock went off a little bit earlier than usual. Something's not right here. Or if you're our family and we were trying to get everybody here, you know, prior early enough for kids' choir and everything, it's like, okay, something's just a little off. Then I'm wiping off the snow in my truck, which in March, I'm not thrilled about snow. I can tolerate it in January and February, but not so thrilled about it in March. And my windshield wiper, just, you know, great time for that to break as I'm trying to get everything out as well. And then we get here and there's some tech stuff going on. We're trying to figure out life and whatever. And it's like, something just seems off. And in a moment like this, we might wonder, you know what? Satan's just behind all of this. And in a day like today, we ask ourselves, what do we believe about demons? Now, you might be thinking, Zach, what a great subject to talk about with kids' choir things going on. We're celebrating families. Of course, let's just go ahead and talk about demonic forces on a morning like this. Great. Well, part of the glories of expositional preaching is that this is what's next in the text. But I would have you know that a lot of the conversation with my own children is conversations about evil, Satan, and demons. And we wonder about these things, but sometimes for we as adults, we get too sophisticated. Maybe you're like many people in the West, and the whole conversation related to demons or spiritual forces sounds way too ancient. We're way too sophisticated for that now, and we might be the kind of people that only believe what we can prove through the scientific method. If I can prove it and I can see it, well, therefore it's true. And with demonic forces, I can't really prove those, so then everything must have a natural cause instead of a spiritual one. So we might be tempted to underplay the role of demonic forces in our day. But there's also another tendency. The other tendency is to overplay demonic forces. And many believers, especially around the world, but even many in America, might overplay the power in existence or the realities of Satan and demons. We might give them far more credit than they deserve. We might think that there's a demon behind every dark corner or every error in the soundboard has a demonic force related to it. And these misplaced or wrongly emphasized beliefs can lead believers to cower in fear instead of walking with confidence. Yes, Satan and demons are real. The Bible teaches that they are real. So we must remain vigilant, yet we can trust that Christ is sovereign and in control. But in our text today, in Luke chapter 8, verse 26, we put these beliefs in proper perspective. Not because Jesus, through Luke, gives us some kind of comprehensive, systematic theology of Satan and demons. But we focus ourselves on Jesus. We look to him as the one who is the true authority. And because of his authority, we can grow in our faith, we can walk in confidence and love for others. So our goal today is not to assess whether or not Satan and demons are behind everything that bad that goes on in our lives. It's not to assess our spiritual experiences that we may or may not have with the unseen realm. No, the goal today is to focus ourselves directly on the one who's truly in charge, Jesus. Our goal today is to fix our eyes on Christ. And as we fix our eyes on the one who's truly in control, then we put the spiritual realm in its right perspective. So Luke chapter 8, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will gladly provide one for you. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. I want to strongly recommend using a physical Bible, not that digital Bibles are all bad, but there's something unique that comes with holding the Word of God in your hand. So Luke chapter 8, verse 26, as you turn there, go ahead and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Follow along with me. This is right on the heels, remember, last week of Jesus was on the sea, he calmed the winds and the storm, and then he gets to the other side of the lake. This is where we pick up. Verse 26, Luke 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is God's word. You may be seated. So our main idea today, if you're following along, taking notes, is that we can live with confidence, live and speak with confidence, knowing that Jesus has authority over spiritual forces. We can live and speak with confidence, knowing that Jesus has authority over spiritual forces. Now, as we walk through this text, we'll recognize the influence of the demonic, but also the authority and the glory of Christ. We can live and speak with confidence, knowing that Jesus has authority over spiritual forces. Let's walk through this. First, we see that Jesus goes to the outcast of outcasts. To understand this story well, we need to spend a few moments considering exactly where and with whom these events happen. Verse 26 says that they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. This is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which was a Gentile region. And the presence of pigs proves that this was among Gentiles. You can see this region on the map that's provided on the screen. The expanded map details the entire area with the Dead Sea at the bottom and the Sea of Galilee at the top. The region east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee was called the Decapolis. This is an area of 10 Hellenistic or Greek Gentile cities. The zoomed in map shows approximately where this event may have taken place. So you can see where they crossed the lake and where they ended up on the other side of the lake. Now, the other side of the lake is the equivalent to the other side of the tracks. The divide between Jews and Gentiles is well documented. Ethnic division is something baked into the sinful condition for the whole world. And ethnic division is not just primarily a color thing. It's not just a visible thing. It's baked into our heritage. It's going to be among the people who look the same, but they still come from different backgrounds, and they hate each other just by nature of being from different backgrounds. Ethnic division is common, part of our fallen condition, and it's something we need to continue to reject only with the hope of the gospel. But among Jews and Gentiles, this division was real. And we can see this throughout the book of Acts, for instance, where the church becomes one and they're struggling to figure this out among Jews and Gentiles. Last week, I mentioned that no one should presume that they have a place in God's family by nature of their heritage and upbringing and family. No one should presume that they're part of the family of God based simply on their ethnicity. And that would have been a Jewish problem. Somebody who was a Jew would have thought, "I'm good because of my background, because of my family." Today, though, we should emphasize that no one is excluded from the family of God based on their origin or ethnicity as well. And that would have been a primary Gentile problem. Jesus is giving more than a hint at his future Gentile missionary activity. That the kingdom of God, the family of God, was for more than just the Jewish people, but included every family of the earth. The Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis chapter 12 signals that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the true seed of Abraham. Every family could come under the family of God, be included in the family of God from the seed of Abraham. Isaiah 49:6 speaks then of this servant of Israel, the servant of the Lord, who would restore all of the glory that Israel was supposed to have, but also include all these families. Isaiah says this, "I will make for you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Jesus is the fulfillment of this mission, of this blessing to the families of the earth. And here in this story, he's going to this Gentile region to signal that one day there will be a future mission that includes all of them. But Jesus doesn't just go to an outcast people. He goes to an outcast person among outcast people. Jesus interacts with someone that even the outcast did not want to associate with. Look at verse 27, describes the man who came to meet Jesus. And as immediately when Jesus gets to land, we see this. There met him a man from the city who had demons, for had a long time had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. This dude was naked and living in the cemetery. I've seen some scary people in my life. You know, you've been walking along maybe an area of a city, or you just, you know, sometimes get surprised by somebody, and all of a sudden your heart rate starts to race just a little bit more because it was unexpected, or man, that dude was scary. Some of you maybe have experienced similar kinds of things, but I'm not sure any of our experiences quite compared to what Jesus would have faced on this guy, with this guy. Naked and coming after him because he had lived among the tombs. While it's not precisely the point of this passage, it does us well to think about how important it is with whom Jesus is interacting. See, Jesus goes to people and to places that everyone else shuns. God's mission includes people from every background and walk of life. The gospel is a barrier-breaking wrecking ball that compels those who have trusted Christ to break through those barriers for the sake of the gospel. The gospel compels us to associate, to share with people who are not like us. The gospel compels us to go to places of which it's difficult. See, think about that just for your own, in our own temptations. Are we tempted to only associate with the people who are just like us? We attempted to only associate with the people in our socioeconomic sphere, in our neighborhood, with our ethnicity. Are we compelled to go to some of the difficult places? David Platt has said when it comes to mission in the gospel, he says all the easy places are taken. Only the hard places remain. One of our own missionaries from our fellowship who 100 years ago went to Central Africa, James Gribble, he said, "I want to go to the densest, darkest place in Central Africa. Not only where the gospel is not preached, but where no one has plans to preach it." What does that say to a church like ours? Are we willing to go where it's difficult? How about you? Do you feel too like an outcast among outcasts? You're never tempted to presume on your place in the family of God. Maybe you're more tempted to say, yeah, based on my background, based on who I am, based on my experiences, God could never really love me. Well, friend, you too have a place in the family of God through trust in Christ. No one is excluded. So Jesus goes to the outcast of outcasts. But not only does he go to the outcast of outcasts, when he gets there, he faces an army of demons. When he gets there, he finds that this man is not just a mere man. There's something else going on here. And as we move into the second point, we focus on the most critical, central aspects of this text. But number two, point two, an army of demons is no match for Jesus. An army of demons is no match for Jesus. The tension of this passage begins to build as Jesus and this man interact. We move from mere description to intense interaction. And yet, Jesus remains unmoved and unnerved. Because the interaction with this demon-possessed man reveals who's truly in control, who's truly sovereign, who's truly in power. Look at verse 29. For he had commanded, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. This is no joke. This isn't just one demon, but many. Earlier in Luke chapter 8, we learned that Mary Magdalene had been possessed by 7 demons. That even seems like a lot, but this is certainly more than one, and it's certainly a lot more than 7. The word legion there is a word that would have been used for a Roman military group, for a Roman military army that could have included as many as 6,000 soldiers. Now, we don't need to force that number on this text to conclude that this man was possessed by literally 6,000 demons. However, we shouldn't be too cautious in reading that into. There's many demons that this man would have had. So it would have made sense then that he had the supernatural, superhuman strength to even break the bonds of chains and be driven out by those demons into the desert. The desert here would symbolize this place of darkness, of barrenness, where demons would have lived or come from. But still, as strong as these demons are, they are no match for Jesus. It doesn't take us long to examine this interaction to see who's truly in control. And as we describe the man and the demons, we should look at his posture, his tone, and his request. His posture, his tone, and his request. And as we examine these things, it'll not so subtly show us who's really the powerful one, but who Jesus is in light of this. So this comparison will actually help us continue to ask the question, who then is this that not only the winds and the waves obey him, but demons do? So first, look at the man's posture and confession. Posture and confession. Verse 28 says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Most High God, Son of the Most High God?" At the sight of Jesus, before Jesus even says a word, this legion of demons through this man bow down before him. They kneel. There's nothing that he even says, and yet they're still compelled to fall face first to the ground. See, in certain war movies, when they're examining the various sides, sometimes they focus in on the side that's outnumbered, and it gets really intimate. You can tell that these guys are kind of, you know, getting ready for their last stand. Guys, it's unlikely we make it through this, you know, but let's fight hard to the end. And you can see there's a little bit more resolve for this final last stand. That's not Jesus here. Jesus may be outnumbered in terms of numerically. He may be outnumbered numerically, but he is not outnumbered in power. It is these legion of demons that fall face first to the ground and say, "What have you to do with me?" They fall down not in worship, but in fear. Their posture is the raising of the white flag. They give up. They recognize that they are nothing. Their confession of Jesus being the Most High God tells us exactly who Jesus is. Jesus does not disagree with that term. One commentator says their Christology, their doctrine of Christ, is correct, and yet they still recognize that they are not allies with him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, second member of the Trinity, with all authority of the Godhead. See, these demons are living out what James 2:19 says. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Think about that for a second. Demons shudder because they know exactly who Jesus is. And see, and they're bending down on their knees, and their confession of the true identity and the authority of Christ is simply practicing for a future reality. Hear Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. see teams and orchestras and musicals all practice so that when the real thing happens, they're ready to go. These demons are practicing their future reality. Knees bent, tongues confessing that Jesus is the one in authority. Now look at their tone, the tone of their confession. Look again at verse 28. The man says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." See, the demons do not even try to incite fear in Jesus or talk to him in a spirit of condescension. They do not come to him as a peer. No. Look, they're begging. The text repeats this several times. They beg him. A peer does not beg another peer. Someone who begs is coming to someone who's higher asking for something. They're begging Jesus. This is not like two generals of opposing army coming on the battlefield and trying to negotiate some kind of terms of surrender. The demons begging is them recognizing they have no collateral to offer. They bring nothing to negotiate with. They simply beg and request, and it's Jesus who's the one who authorizes and permits. Jesus is not offering suggestions or trying to maneuver things around here politically, no. He's the one who, in his total authority, says, "This is what you can and cannot do." The tone of their confession is that of begging. Now, thirdly, look at their request. Look at their request. Verse 28 says, the man says, "Do not torment me." This is the demon speaking. In verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. See, the abyss is the final end and destination of these demons. They knew what he could do to them. Jesus could cast those demons at that very moment into eternal hell. And they're asking, "Please don't do that. Send us into these pigs that are there." The demons request permission to enter the pigs nearby. And look at verse 32 then. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. See, now just like the demons are practicing for their future reality of knees bent and tongues confessing who Jesus is, they're also foreshadowing future realities as they go headfirst off into that lake. Now, before we make a comment there, it's important that we come back to this reality that it's Jesus who's the one who has authority even over their actions. See, we should be reminded of the story of Job when Satan and God talk about Job. Satan comes to God and says, Job is great, but he only serves you because he's wealthy and happy. Take those things away, God, and he'll curse you. So God permitted Satan to have his way. But Satan never had ultimate authority, even over Job's life or yours. See, this is a difficult truth for us to remember, but we need to remember this, friends, so that we're able to put this in right perspective. God is the one who has ultimate control over even Satan and his demons. John Piper has said that God's providence holds sway over Satan's angels. Satan and demons are only allowed to do what God permits them to do. And while that elicits many questions in our minds, what it should remind us of, that's most importantly, is that Satan and his demons cannot frustrate God's plans. Satan and his demons cannot do something that surprises God. God is the one who is in ultimate control and authority. And part of his ultimate control and authority is the future destination for Satan and his demons. When they talk about the abyss, they recognize that this is a real place that they're headed. They recognize this is their future retirement home. This is where they're headed. Revelation 20 speaks of this most clearly. Revelation 20, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and so he might not deceive the nations any longer. He shut him in for 1,000 years until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So during 1,000 years, Satan will be condemned, will be held into that pit. He'll be released for a little while longer, but then just a few verses later, talk about the finality of Satan's destination. Revelation 20, verse 9. Then they marched up over the broad plain of the heaven of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Commentator Darrell Bock says then that this story of the pigs going off into the water is simply a cosmic sneak preview of that future event. As those demons through the pigs go head first off the diving board into the Sea of Galilee, those demons are simply practicing for the future reality of their eternal destruction and torment. See, God's promise of Satan's future destruction is built on the reality of his present defeat. So we need to understand who Satan is. Satan is not God's divine evil counterpart. Satan was a created angel. He rebelled against God along with other demons, and they were cast out of God's presence for eternity. Satan is described in the Bible as the god of this world, that he's the prince and power of the air. John 8 describes him as the father of lies, And while evil forces are influential, they are not ultimate. So we put on the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 describes, but we do not believe that demons can outwit the Lord. And the reason that they cannot outwit the Lord is because Jesus, through his cross and resurrection, has victory over the devil. See, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God is dishing out the curses on the man and the woman and on the earth, and he comes to the serpent. And he says this in Genesis 3, 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise you shall bruise his heel. See, the storyline of the Bible then is us awaiting the serpent crusher. Who will be the one that finally ends evil? We're waiting for this true and second Adam to finally do it. We're waiting for this true and righteous Israel who will finally do it. And we see in Christ, in his death and resurrection, that he has victory over Satan and his demons. So Colossians 2 can say that because of the cross, that they're committed to open shame. Paul says in Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, brothers and sisters, in the cross and resurrection, Jesus disarms Satan. Better than any police officer who can disarm a convict, better than anyone who can take away the military might of another country, Jesus disarms Satan so that he has no power over us. One author said the cross crushed Satan's head for good. So how do we apply some of this? How do we apply this? Well, first, for those who are in Christ, we need to remember that Satan can only accuse, he cannot condemn. Satan can only accuse, he cannot condemn. He's been disarmed. Yes, he's influential, but he is not God. And if you are in Christ, you are protected because of the authority of Jesus over spiritual forces. You can walk with confidence. If you feel like Satan has his laser focused in on you, if you feel like the demons are behind every bad thing in your life, whether or not that is true, you need to remember that it is Jesus who gives you confidence to walk faithfully with him in this day. Satan can only accuse. He cannot condemn you. The reminder, though, for those outside of Christ, is when Jesus speaks of that eternal place for the devil and his angels, for those outside of Christ, that's the same destination for them too. Sadly, Jesus says this in Matthew 25, verse 41, when he's talking about the judgment, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That same destination that is promised for the devil and his angels is promised for everyone who has not trusted Jesus. Friend, trust Christ. Join him and be released. And the second application for us is to put on the full armor of God so that we might resist the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 communicates this. And what we need to be reminded of is that we do not need special ops training to rightly resist the devil and his demons. God has given us his word, his spirit, and his people to fight the devil. We need to embrace the ordinary resources of his word, his people, and his spirit so that we might resist the flaming darts of the devil. Don't do this by yourself. Embrace what Christ has given us. And be reminded that an army of demons is no match for the authority of Christ. But that's not the last scene in this story. While that's important, Jesus has victory over the devil and his demons. Jesus is the authority over every spiritual force. This leads us to walk confidently, but it also leads us to proclamation. That's how this story concludes. Point number three, transformation from Jesus leads to proclamation of Jesus. Transformation from Jesus leads to proclamation of Jesus. Like other stories in Luke, this story concludes with two different responses to the same reality, to the reality of Christ. We see the contrast between the herdsmen and the townspeople and the man who's now freed from demons. Look first then at the herdsmen and these townspeople. Verses 34 through 36 describe that the word spread after these events. The man was freed from demons and transformation had occurred, so they told people in the city and in the countryside. Now, we would think that everyone would be excited about this, that this would lead to everyone to be intrigued about Jesus. They would be going about, hey, remember this crazy dude that's been bound up living among the tombs and he's been naked this whole time? We've had him chained. He's no longer possessed by demons. He's actually in his right mind. Wouldn't you think that everybody who heard of that would have wanted to come, be intrigued by that, and then say, how did he be released? Well, Jesus is the one who commanded him to be out of there. So you would think that, wow, they should be fascinated and intrigued by Jesus then, right? It's not how the story goes. Look at verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. In all honesty, that sentence baffles me. They're told that this guy was transformed. This guy had experienced a miracle of this kind of transformation. And they say, Jesus, you kind of terrify us now. Could you leave? Are you kidding me? They say, we'd rather you not stay because we're afraid. The way that Mark's gospel tells this story is that he includes that in that story that the herd of pigs numbered somewhere around 2,000, over 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. Growing up, I raised a couple of pigs every year for 4-H, and I know the amount of money and resources and time that go into raising just two pigs. So 2,000 pigs is an entire livelihood. And if you're a small business owner in here, imagine just taking your entire small business and throwing it into the sea. Gone. That would have been these guys. So imagine with me for a moment, is it possible that these people were simply more comfortable living with a crazy demon-possessed man among them than they were losing more resources and having Jesus? Is it possible that these people would think, what if Jesus takes more of us? What if Jesus demands and takes care more of our economy? What do I do with that? Is it possible that they would have preferred their pigs over the Savior? See, let that be a warning to us. Don't let the fear of following Jesus and what he might ask of you be the equivalent of trading eternal joy for temporary ease. And young people, listen to me. Listen to me. Do not buy the lie of this culture that joy in life, meaning in life, is found in success and treasures and scholarships. The old hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold," is something we should impress deeply into our minds. That whatever the cost, following Jesus is always better than earthly success. When you lose your life in Christ, that is where you find ultimate satisfaction. Their example is a warning of unbelief, lack of faith, lack of trust in Christ. But now look at the man. Verse 35, when the people who went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus and clothed in his right mind. See, part of Jesus' mission back in Luke chapter 4, when he's preaching that first sermon out of Isaiah, he says, "I come to proclaim liberty to the captives. I come to set the oppressed free. That's what I'm here for." And Jesus does that very thing when he releases this man from this demonic oppression. He's free from the bondage of Satan and his demons. And while the townspeople are terrified, they want nothing to do with Jesus, where do we find this man? In his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. See, friends, it's sitting at the feet of Jesus where there's security. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus where we are set free. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus where we have meaning, where we're in our right minds. This man no longer needs chains to hold him back, for Jesus had so transformed his life that he was sitting there as a disciple at the feet of the Savior. So it makes sense then that this man was, as he's enchanted with Jesus, he's asking, he's begging then, "Can I stay with you?" He's begging Jesus that he might remain with him, and different than the demons who are begging not to be sent into the abyss, this man is begging to remain with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't let him. He sends him back out, not in condemnation, but on mission. He says in verse 39, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Did you notice that? The other subtle way of asking ourselves, who then is this? Who then is this that has command over this military might of demons? Jesus says to this man, go declare what God has done for you. But the message of this man is to declare what Jesus had done for him. See, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one with all power. Jesus is the one who restores. Jesus is the one who has authority. How does that say for your testimony? How are you at declaring all the good things that God has done for you? What an impact that would be if we were willing to say, Jesus has set me free from Satan, from fear, from anxiety, from addiction, from sin, to promise a life of future hope, a life of glory, a life of wonder and beauty. See, friends, the future of the weakest Christian is better than the future of the strongest demon because of what Christ has done to redeem us, what Christ has done to restore us, what Christ has done to save us. So go declare all the things that God has done for you. See, Jesus gives us confidence. We can live and speak with confidence, knowing that Jesus has authority over all spiritual forces. See, the presence of authority can do all kinds of different things for us. If we know we're out of line, if we're in trouble, if we're not doing our job, if we're screwing around on the playground, then the presence of authority, it terrifies us. Authority can sometimes strike us into fear. Oh no, boss is here. Oh no, the principal's here. Oh no, the cops are here. But see, right authority, when good authority shows up, when authority that we have a relationship with, when true authority shows up, when authority that has saved us, when we know, when that kind of authority shows up, well, that strikes confidence in our minds. See, if you're like the demons and shudder at the authority of Christ, then friend, you need to trust Jesus today. Jesus isn't one who you want to sit at his feet. You want to walk away, be terrified of. But right authority, the authority that's died for you, the authority that is Lord over the universe, that's an inviting authority where we can sit at his feet and live and speak with confidence, knowing that he's the one in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as God of the universe. Lord Jesus, you have power over all. The winds and the waves, demons, and dark forces. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to walk confidently through your presence, knowing that you are always with us, to empower us, to testify to us, to seal us with the hope of the gospel. Lord, we ask that in our response, we would grow in faith, grow in trust, seated at your feet and on mission, telling the world all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.